Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I had only been pastor of my first church for just a few months when I made the decision, the naive decision, to preach on Romans chapter 9, the passage we're going to look at today, a passage about the subject of predestination. I preached my sermon and did what I thought was a good job of balancing God's sovereignty with human responsibility. But there was a small group of men in the church who had already determined they wanted to get rid of me as pastor. And after I preached this sermon, they were sure they had the smoking gun necessary to both convict me and execute me. So I got word on Monday morning after the Sunday sermon that there was going to be an emergency meeting of the deacons on Tuesday night to determine whether the pastor was a heretic or not. And so we gathered together in the fellowship hall for our deacons' meeting. And the charges were presented that I was a heretic because of what I preached on Romans 9. So it was my turn to answer for myself. And so I had them go into the Sunday school rooms on the perimeter of the fellowship hall and gather up all the Bibles, since, of course, the deacons wouldn't be bringing Bibles with them. That's another story. I had them get the Bible. So they opened the Bible, and I went through about a 45-minute study with them, a word study of predestination and what the Bible said about that, and also about human responsibility to accept and the gospel and share it with others. And when I was finished, I, you know, felt like I'd done a pretty good job until the spokesman for the group, an elder deacon, stood up, and he said, "Now, Pastor, that's fine. That's fine. You are free to preach that wherever you want to preach it, but not in this church." Well, what is it that riled that group of people up so much? I don't have to tell you, this controversy is still going on. And right now, this controversy between predestination and human responsibility, it's raging in our denomination, our Southern Baptist denomination. I just heard this week of another church that has split over this issue. Well, this controversy is nothing new. And so today, before we actually get into the text that almost got me fired many years ago, before we do that, I thought it would be interesting for us to talk about a couple of terms you may have heard about before, but you've wondered about. And the terms have to do with two systems of belief that try to describe God's sovereignty and its relationship to human responsibility. The first term is the term Calvinism. Perhaps you've heard of that before, Calvinism. On your outline, you can jot down this definition. Calvinism is a system of belief that emphasizes God's sovereign choice in salvation. It's based on the teaching of John Calvin. John Calvin lived in the 16th century. He was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And his teaching has been summarized in what is often called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Calvin himself did not develop these 5 points. They were developed by his followers in response to another system of belief we'll look at in a moment, Arminianism. But these 5 points of Calvinism can be summarized in an acrostic that spells out the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. So we're going to tiptoe carefully through the TULIP in the next few moments here. You and day one wouldn't get that reference, okay? But those of us who love Tiny Tim, we remember it very well. The TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. They summarize the 5 points of Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity. That is, man is so sinful and was so corrupted by the fall that he is spiritually dead, and never could he on his own ever trust in Christ as Savior apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. No man can choose to believe. He does not have that capacity because of sin. God has to regenerate him. That's total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. That is, God chose certain people to be saved apart from anything they would or would not do in the future. You've probably heard people say, oh, well, I believe God chose people based on his knowledge that if they were given a chance to accept the gospel, they would, and that was his basis for election. Calvinism says no. Calvinism says God's choice was apart from anything the sinner may or may not do. It was unconditional. The L stands for limited atonement. The Calvinists believe that Christ died for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of the world. And they would say, if Christ died for the sins of the world, then all the world would be saved automatically. And of course, we don't believe that. That's universalism. So they say limited atonement. Christ only died for the sins of the elect. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. That is, if God has called you to be saved, you cannot resist his grace. Your salvation is certain. God's grace is irresistible for the elect. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Sometimes we call it the eternal security of the believer. And that is, those who are elect by God are secured by God, and nothing will change that. And if you're truly one of the elect, your faith will persevere until the end. If it doesn't, it simply shows you are not one of the elect. That is Calvinism in a nutshell. Now, the other system of belief is Arminianism. Arminianism, that's not Armenianism, okay? That's a country. Arminianism is a system of belief that acknowledges God's sovereignty, but it also emphasizes man's responsibility to exercise faith in salvation. Arminianism doesn't negate God's sovereignty and salvation, but it also emphasizes man's responsibility to exercise faith. Arminianism is based on the teachings of a man named Jacob Arminius, who also lived in the 16th century. And Jacob Arminius did not accept all of the teachings of the reformers. And so he developed a system of belief and refutation to some reformed theology. Now, the year after Jacob Arminius died, his followers too summarized his teachings in 5 articles of faith. Now, I printed them out for you completely on your outline. Let me just highlight them. Article 1 of Arminianism said, God has chosen to save some on the basis of their faith in Christ. That is, God's basis for choosing people was based on his knowledge that they would exercise faith. Article 2, in contrast to Calvinism, Arminianism says Christ died for everyone. He died for the sins of the world, but only those who believe will actually experience the forgiveness of sins. Article 3, man cannot do anything in and of himself good except exercising faith in Christ apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, Arminianism and Calvinism are in alignment. The Arminianist says, yes, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is necessary to exercise faith. But Article 4, although man can't do anything good apart from believing in Christ, apart from the grace of God, God's grace is not irresistible. Arminians believe it is possible for a person who has an opportunity to believe to resist the grace of God. And then Article 5, whether those who are genuinely saved can ever be lost is uncertain and demands further study in Scripture. Arminians cannot talk about the security of the believer because they're not sure believers are secure. They said, we can't really answer this question. It demands further study. I had not been here at this church long, just a couple of months, when somebody came up to me after a sermon and said, oh, I can tell by your preaching. You're Arminian in your theology, aren't you? A few months later, somebody came up to me and said, you know, I've been listening to you for about 6 months. You're a closet Calvinist, aren't you? Now, which am I? Which are you? I'll never forget the words of Dr. Charles Ryrie, one of our members here and one of my professors of theology at Dallas Seminary. More than 30 years ago, I'll never forget his words to our class. He said, men, don't ever let yourself be known as a Calvinist or an Arminianist. Be known as a Biblicist. I do not feel any compulsion to align myself with any man-made system of theology that tries to explain the inexplicable. Teach the Bible and you'll be balanced. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty. It's a mystery. The Bible teaches our responsibility. By the way, Paul was not a Calvinist, nor was Paul an Arminianist. He was a Biblicist. Yes, he believed in election. He embraced the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures about election, as we'll see today. But he also believed in everyone's responsibility to trust in Christ and to spread the gospel to others. Now, with that background, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you missed the message last time, remember we began our study of this fourth major section of the book of Romans that talks about God's program of righteousness. The theme of the book of Romans is God's righteousness, that is, a right standing with God, is available to everyone who trusts in Christ. And when we get to chapter 9, the question has to do with Israel. Chapter 1, verse 16 said, the gospel was for the Jew first, and then those of us who are Gentiles. Well, the question is, if God predestined Israel to be his nation, to be his people, and yet the vast majority of Israelites are rejecting Christ, what happened? Has God's elective purpose failed? Has God's program failed? No, Paul says in these three chapters. Nowhere in the Bible did God promise to save every Jew. There is no blanket promise that all of ethnic Israel will be saved. The promise in the scripture is all believing Israel will be saved. Over and over again, Paul says, Jesus says, being a physical descendant of Abraham, it doesn't guarantee salvation. It's not enough to be physically related to Abraham. You have to be spiritually related to Abraham through faith. And so Paul's point in these three chapters is God's elect will be saved, both Israel and Gentiles alike. And of course, that brings up the subject of election. What about election? Well, Paul says, beginning in verse 6, election has always been a part of God's plan, that God chooses certain people and passes over other people. You see that in Abraham. God looked down and he chose Abraham to be the father of Israel. Why didn't he choose Harry or Sally or Tom or Habib? Why did he choose Abraham? It was part of God's elective purpose. And then we saw not only did God choose Abraham, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Why? It was a part of his sovereign choice. And then we saw in verses 10 to 13, God chose Jacob over Esau. Both were descendants of Abraham. Both were descendants of Isaac. And yet God made a sovereign choice to choose Jacob over Esau. You know, we see that same thing today. Why is it God chooses to place some people in a prosperous nation like America and he allows other people to be born in poverty? Why is it God chooses to allow some people to be born healthy and other people to be born handicapped? Why is it God places some people in a place where they can hear the gospel repeatedly and yet other people are placed in an area where they will never hear the gospel? that has to do with God's elective purpose. After last week's message, a friend emailed me and he said, you know, I have a couple of questions about your message about election. And I said, trust me, I have many more questions than you do. I mean, it is a mystery, this whole idea of election, but it is found in the Bible. Now, as the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he imagined his readers would also have some questions about election. So beginning in verse 14, Paul is going to answer the three most commonly asked questions about election. They're questions that you have probably had as well. Question number one, isn't election unfair? Isn't election unfair? You know, this is one of the most foundational objections to the whole idea of election, the idea that it is unfair that God would choose to offer some people salvation and pass by over other people. I mean, after all, in a democratic country like ours, we think everyone ought to have an equal shot at salvation. That's just part of who we are. So we say it's unfair that God would choose some and not choose others. In fact, I've heard people go as far to say, if that's the way God wants to do his business, he's not going to receive my worship. Now, before you make the charge that God is unfair in election, realize that it is a part of our fallen nature that we want to accuse God of anything. In fact, our default position when we don't understand something is to blame God. We got it from Adam. Remember after Adam sinned, God confronted him with his sin? What did he do? He blamed God. He said, God, it's not my fault. It's this woman. Amy, I'm not pointing at you. It's this woman that you gave me. That's why I sin. All along since that time, we've wanted to blame God and charge him with unfairness. We do the same things today. I thought about this week. Two of our tremendous church members were taken to heaven. We lost Dr. Ron Anderson, a great man of faith who devoted his life to helping the poor. Then we lost Larry Walker, who was on a mission to India. Our first thought is, God, why would you take two godly servants like these and leave so many ungodly people on the earth, or even leave Christians who aren't doing anything except just taking up space and sucking oxygen off the planet? Why do you do that? Why not take them and leave Ron Anderson and Larry Walker behind? It's all part of the mystery of God. We want to say that God is unfair, but notice how Paul answers the question of unfairness. Look at verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And there's that phrase again, may genoito, 1,000 times no. God is not unjust. In fact, the doctrine of election is a perfect demonstration of both the justice and the mercy of God. And he uses the example of Moses. Remember in Romans 9:15, the Israelites were being punished by God and Moses intercedes on their behalf. Look at what God says to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The fact is, the Israelites were deserving of God's justice, his punishment. But instead, God chose to show them mercy. Paul goes on to say, for it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. You see, when you really understand the sinfulness of man and the grace of God, you come to understand the real question is not, why doesn't God save everyone? The real question is, why does God save anyone? Whenever you're tempted to think that God is unfair in choosing some for salvation and passing by over other people, I want you to remember these two illustrations. Let's say, illustration number one, you're standing on the deck of a cruise ship. We talked about a cruise ship last time. Let's say you're on the deck of the cruise ship. And right below you on the next deck, you see a father, a mother, A teenager and two children, a family standing together, they all slip and fall at the same time and they fall into the ocean. And they're flailing around, about to drown. You have two life preservers right by you. And so instinctively, you take those two life preservers and you throw them to the two children. Now, why did you pick them instead of the father or the mother? Well, we know why you didn't choose a teenager, but why did you the father? Why didn't you choose the father and mother? Why'd you choose the two children? Well, you had your reason. Now, some people might disagree with your choice, but would anybody accuse you of being hateful for choosing to save those two children? No. Now, somebody would say, well, Pastor, that illustration is flawed because you're limited to two life preservers. You have to make a choice. But God's not limited. He could save as many people as he wanted to. Okay, second illustration. You're the governor, okay? And you make a choice to pardon a prisoner on death row in Huntsville. You have your own reasons for doing it. You choose to pardon the prisoner. Now, could you pardon lots of prisoners? Yeah, you've got the power to do it, but you choose to pardon one prisoner. So the prisoner's pardoned from a death sentence. Now, is anybody going to call you hateful because you pardoned that prisoner? They may not agree with your choice. They may not say that he deserves to be pardoned. They may say somebody else ought to be pardoned, but nobody is going to accuse you of being hateful and cruel for pardoning a prisoner. Because you see, the prisoner who got pardoned, what did he receive from you? He got mercy. The other prisoners you left on death row, they received what? Justice. One prisoner gets mercy, the others get justice, but no one gets injustice. It's the same way with God. The fact that God chooses to pardon some is not an act of cruelty, it is an act of mercy. The fact that God passes by other people is not unjust. They simply get justice. When you are tempted to think that election is unjust, remember these two phrases. Write them down. Number one, God's justice demands that everyone be sentenced to hell. God's justice demands everyone be sentenced to hell. Remember Romans 3, there's not one righteous among us. No, not even one. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, boy, girl who's ever lived deserves hell because we've all sinned. Do you know the real reason we all stumble over election? We don't really believe we're that sinful. We really don't accept the fact that everybody is born guilty because we don't understand the holiness of God. But God's justice demands that everyone be sentenced to hell. But statement number two, God's mercy allows for some to enter into heaven. God's mercy allows some to enter into heaven. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the question. How does God choose whom to save and whom to pass over for salvation? Is it because God looks at us and says, oh, I think you're going to be a good person, I choose you? Is that the basis? Or is the basis just some capricious choice? Does God sit up in heaven with a deck of cards before the foundation of the world and say, okay, saved, lost, saved, lost? Is that how he does it? No, Ephesians 1, verse 11 actually tells us the basis by which people are chosen for salvation. Ephesians 1:11 says that we are also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God's choice in salvation is according to his secret plan hidden in the heart of God. The truth is, we don't know why God chooses some and doesn't choose others. But we know salvation is all by grace. Is God unfair? No. There is no injustice in God. Second question, does God predestine people for hell? That is, if you believe that before the foundation of the world, God chose some people to be saved, does it naturally follow that before the foundation of the world, God predestined and chose people to go to hell? To put a finer point on it, did God actually create certain human beings for no other purpose but to send them to hell and eternally suffer? Does the Bible teach that? Does it teach what is commonly called double predestination? Some are predestined to go to heaven. Some are predestined, chosen by God for hell. Well, Paul anticipated that question as well. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, well, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? What Paul is saying is, how can anybody be held accountable for their actions, especially the lost, if God has chosen them to be lost? For God to predestine somebody to go to hell and then tell them to accept Christ as their Savior, that's like cutting a man's arms off, both his arms off, and then telling him to pass the ketchup. I mean, you're asking him to do the impossible. You're responsible for making it where he can't pass the ketchup, and then you're asking him to do the impossible. So does God predestine some people to hell? Let's get something straight. Don't ever use the argument, well, God can't do that because that wouldn't be fair. Don't play the fairness card. Because after all, God is the creator. He's the master of the universe. He can do whatever he wants to do. God alone decides what's fair and what's just. So don't use the argument about fairness with God. In fact, that's what Paul says in verses 20 to 23 about those of us who would question the ways of God. He uses the illustration of a potter who's making a clay pot. And he said, imagine a potter is forming the clay with his hands, making this clay vessel. In the middle of the process, the pot looks up at the potter and says, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like my shape. I'm too fat, or I'm too thin, or I don't like where you put the spout, or I don't like where you're putting the top. I want to be different. What pot has the right to question the potter? And Paul says the same thing with us. Who are you, O man, to question God? God can do whatever he chooses to do. So the question is not, can God predestine people to hell? Sure he can if he wants to. The real question is, does God predestine people to hell? And this is where I depart from the extremes of Calvinism. I do not believe in double predestination. I do not believe God predestines certain people to hell. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of reprobation or double predestination. Let me share with you two reasons I don't believe in double predestination. It has nothing to do with can God do it? Of course he can. But why I don't believe he does do it. Number one, double predestination is unnecessary for God. It's unnecessary for God. God doesn't have to do anything actively for people to go to hell, because we're all out there in the water flailing around, drowning anyway. We're all on death row awaiting our execution. God doesn't have to predestine us to hell because we're all headed to hell anyway because of the sin of Adam, the sin that has infected us and that we replicate every hour of every day, our rebellion against God. So God is not actively involved in causing us to be lost. We're already lost. You see that in verses 22 to 23 of Romans 9. Let me show you something so interesting here. Remember, Paul has just talked about and comparing us to a vessel of clay that God has made. And he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, who are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? These are the unsaved. They are vessels, creations of God, who are destined to perish. Now, how did they get into that shape? Notice the word prepared in verse 22. These people were prepared for destruction. Oh, you say, there it is. God prepared them. He predestined them for destruction. No, that verb in Greek is in the passive tense, prepared. That is, The subject is not seen in the verse. God is not the subject. God is not the one who prepared them for destruction. They were already prepared for destruction. How? They were contaminated with sin. The clay was contaminated with sin. People were contaminated with sin. So they are already prepared for destruction, and God has demonstrated his patience by enduring their rebellion for a season instead of destroying them. So even these people contaminated by sin, who ultimately will be destroyed, they are a testimony of God's mercy by the sheer fact that God has not destroyed them yet immediately. Now look at verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now who are the vessels of mercy? That's the elect. Those are believers. Those are chosen by God. Vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now that verb, prepared, is in the active tense in Greek. And God is the one who prepared these vessels. Do you see what I'm saying? Those who are going to heaven, the vessels of God's mercy, these were prepared, chosen by God for salvation, as opposed to the vessels of wrath who were contaminated by sin. What I'm saying to you is, God doesn't have to actively send somebody to hell. Those who go to hell by their own choice, by their own sin. Remember what I said last week? No one is lost without choosing to be lost. Nobody is saved without choosing to be saved. Again, we stumble over this because we have this idea that, well, God really owes it to all people to give everybody a chance to be saved. The truth is, we think God owes salvation to everyone. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan preacher, once preached a message to his congregation, and he said, you know, before you say God is unfair or that God owes everybody this, he said, carefully think about how you've treated God. For example, Edwards said, do you really love God? I mean, when you really love somebody, you want to be with them all the time. You think about them all the time. You try to please them all the time. Can you really say you love God? Most of you, Edwards said, you don't love God. You're looking for ways not to be with God. You look for ways not to read your Bible and to pray and to stay away from God's house. You grumble anytime you're asked to give any money back to him at all. You don't love God. Why do you think God owes you anything? The fact that God would choose to save anyone, given our treatment of him, is a demonstration of his mercy. Double predestination, the reason I don't believe in it, is first of all, it's unnecessary for God. All of us are headed for hell without any help from God. But secondly, double predestination is uncharacteristic of God. Again, when you look at the heart of God, remember what we said last time? When you look at the pages of Scripture, the Scripture's clear. God is not desiring to save as few people as possible. The heart of God is to save as many people as possible. Think about 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3:9, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's not a decree, a command of God, but it is the desire of God. Now, here's another great example. Hold your place here and turn over to Matthew 23, verse 37. These are the words of Jesus as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem at all the lost sheep of Israel. Remember what he cried out? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, quick theology question here. Was Jesus equal to God? Nod your head up and down, okay? Yes, Jesus was equal to God. So if God predestines people to hell, then that means Jesus has predestined people to hell, right? I mean, if you believe that, you say God's predestined people to hell, then you have to say Jesus has predestined people to hell. So here you have Jesus, standing out, looking over lost Jerusalem and crying over the lostness of Israel. Now, my question is, why is Jesus so broken up? Why is he crying over the lost state of Israel if he's responsible for it? If he is the one who determined they could not believe, why is he crying? I submit to you, those are crocodile tears on Jesus' part. Crying about something he's responsible for. But what did Jesus say? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would that you would come to me. But you didn't, because I didn't predestine you to come to me. Is that what he said? No. Verse 37, he said, you didn't come to me because you were what? Unwilling. No one is lost without choosing to be lost. No one is saved without choosing to be saved. That leads to a third question about election. Does election contradict human responsibility? I mean, if God has already determined he's going to be saved, if it's a fixed game, I mean, doesn't that mean I really don't need to exercise faith? That's going to come automatically. Doesn't it mean I don't need to get hot and bothered about witnessing to my friends and my family members? Doesn't it mean I sure don't need to give any money to that church and Mission 1-8 and trying to share the gospel? God's going to do what he wants to do anyway. Remember this statement. We're going to talk about it more next week. Yes, God ordains the end result, but he also ordains the means to the end result. Yes, God has determined who's going to be saved, but he's also ordained the process by which they're going to be saved. And it is by you and I faithfully sharing the gospel. No, God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Now again, some people would point to Paul's own words to point out a contradiction. Look up at verses 17 and 18, the example of Pharaoh. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Remember the story of Pharaoh? Moses came to Pharaoh, let my people go. God said, or Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And Moses said, if you don't let my people go, there are going to be some terrible things that are going to happen. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, Pharaoh had said yes automatically. I mean, none of those 10 plagues would have occurred. We wouldn't have seen the majesty, the power of God. But God said to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose to demonstrate my power. And through the hardening of your heart, my power is demonstrated. And so he says, I have mercy on whom I desire, and God hardens whom he desires. And sure enough, when you read through the Exodus story, you find 10 different times the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You say, that's just not fair. That means Pharaoh had no say in the matter. God created him as a vessel of destruction to receive eternal punishment. That's not fair that God would harden his heart and then hold him accountable. It's true, 10 times the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but did you know in Exodus it also says 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart? In fact, the Bible says 7 times Pharaoh hardened his heart before God hardened his heart the first time. And that's why I come back to, nobody is lost without choosing to be lost. Nobody is saved without choosing to be saved. And it's that human responsibility that Paul talks about in verses 30 to 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they, Israel, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Paul says, let's summarize. It's getting close to lunch. Let's summarize, he says. Why are Gentiles being saved all over the place? It's because they are choosing to pursue a right standing with God based on faith. They have accepted the gospel that salvation is not by works of the law, it is by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why they are being saved. He doesn't say anything about election or predestination. Look at verse 30. It is because they are pursuing, in verse 31, or verse 30, the righteousness which is by faith. That's why they're being saved. It is their choice to pursue righteousness by faith. And why are the Israelites being lost? Why are they damned? It's not because of God's election. It is by their choice, verses 31 and 32, to pursue righteousness based on works of the law. The reason we are lost or saved is because of our choice to either try to be right with God by our works or by God's grace, which is received through faith. Do you see that human responsibility here? It is their pursuit of a right standing with God based on law rather than grace that is responsible for their lostness. Nobody is lost without choosing to be lost. Nobody is saved without choosing to be saved. Somebody once asked Spurgeon, "How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility?" You know what Spurgeon said? You never have to reconcile, friends. You see, what appears to us to be two contradictory truths are not opposing truths at all. They're actually complementary truths, and one day we'll see that. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say you go into the gymnasium and you're feeling especially fit, and you see two ropes dangling from the ceiling. And so you go over to one of the ropes and you decide that you are going to pull yourself up to show what good shape you're in. So you grab that rope, and as soon as you grab it, there's no tension in it and it falls. So you go over to the next rope and you try it. You grab hold of it, trying to pull yourself up, no tension, and it falls. You're determined to get to the top. And so you decide to grab hold of both ropes. You pull yourself up on both ropes, holding them. It's got all the tension in the world. And you get up to the top and you decide to pop the ceiling tile with your head. And as you do, you notice a pulley up there. And you discover that what appeared to be two ropes were in fact one rope on a pulley. You know, it's the same way with the doctrines of election and responsibility. If you grab hold of just one doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, and try to hold on to it to get to heaven, you're going to fall. It's not sufficient to get you to heaven. If you go over here to human responsibility and grab hold of it by itself, you're going to fall as well. No, you have to grab hold of both truths in order to accept God's grace. And one day when you get to heaven, you're going to discover what appeared to be two contradictory truths are actually one truth. God's election, praise God for that. Our responsibility to accept it and to share that message with others. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask, please, nobody leave or move until we are finished singing our invitation hymn, because this is the most important time of our service, our invitation time. I want to say a special word to those of you here in day one, those listening by broadcast, who have never trusted in Christ as your Savior. You can dismiss for now 95% of what I said today, because here's all you need to know. If you want to know if you're elect, if God has chosen you for heaven, here's how you can know for sure. If you understand that you have sinned and you have failed God, that you deserve his punishment, if you believe that God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment that you deserve for your sins, if something is telling you right now that you need to trust in Christ as your Savior, you need to make your eternal destiny sure, if in just a moment when we stand up and begin singing, you slip out of the pew wherever you are, you come to the front and say to the pastor or one of the ministers, today I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. If you do that, you're one of the elect. You're one of those God has chosen to salvation. I don't know who the elect are in this audience, in day one, in the broadcast audience, but God knows. And so I want to issue the invitation to everyone today. Today, if you would like to trust in Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to pray this prayer silently in your heart to God as God listens. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have failed you in so many ways. And I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die for my sins, to take the punishment from you that I deserve. And right now I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me, to forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone here at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your everyday life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.